arrived at chapter 5, and we covered the first six verses, verses 1 through 6, and today I want to continue on to more or less to verse 11. It's sort of a bridge verse that we won't really spend a lot of time on, but going to verse 11, basically. And I do want to take a few minutes to review what we looked at last week, because it is very closely related to what we're looking at this week. In fact, we're starting in the middle of a sentence with verse 7. So, let's look a little bit, and then I'll have the reading after that. So last week we saw in those first six verses that God graciously appointed priests to offer sacrifices for sin, and that ultimately he gave us his Son Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice that takes away our sins. Now, I pointed out to you that the only reason there was ever any such thing as a priest in the world is because God appointed that there would be. It wasn't like a bunch of people came up and said, "Hey, I know what we can do. We can get some guys to go and you know, dress up and offer animals and stuff and to, you know, ask God to be merciful to it." No, God was the one that came up with the whole idea that there would even be a forgiveness of sins after we had transgressed, and that appointed that there would be sacrifices made to represent what he was going to do, that to show that he was mercy. Immediately after the fall, God appointed heads of homes to serve as priests, offering sacrifices for their families. And though people gradually suppressed things about God because they did not like God, they didn't like to retain the truth of God in their minds, they changed the truth of God into a lie and began to distort the truth about God, and they worshiped things that they had made up in their own head that were not like God, and more to where it was not even God, that they went so far in their idolatrous versions of him. Many of them, though, continued to have priests who offered sacrifices, because that was what went back to the beginning, to the foundation. We know for certain at the time of the flood that that became the foundation of the whole world, because there was only one family that remained, and that family was what we could call the visible church. It was people that professed to trust in the Lord for their salvation and to hope in him, and that had trusted in him and even getting on the ark according to his promise. They were the survivors, and the whole world came from them. So everybody knew about sacrifices for sin. Noah offered sacrifices when they came off of the ark. That's why all over the world you have priests offering sacrifices for sin in the ages following that. All the idolatry that we see among the nations came out of that root. They have their flood stories. They have all of the things that correspond to that. And they have sacrifices. Where did they get that? Who came up with that? God gave it. It's a merciful token that he was going to forgive sins, that he had appointed a priest that was going to forgive sins. Abraham's descendants, Israel, were the people that God promised that he would there preserve this truth. And so what did he do with them? Years after, now Abraham, of course, we know built altars and offered sacrifices, and so did his sons after him as the heads of their homes. And they had sometimes large families with servants and everything. But after that, when in the time of Moses, we saw how God came to his people and he really drove this point home by showing them at Mount Sinai, "You can't come near to me. You're my chosen people, and you're not worthy to come near to me. In fact, if you come and even touch the mountain where I'm revealing myself, then you'll die." And these are the people that God had chosen out of the world to be his people. But what else did he say to them at that time? He appointed priests to offer sacrifices, and a high priest once a year to offer a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place. There was one altar where sacrifices were to be offered, showing that there was one priest and one sacrifice that was to come. It was just rituals at this time, but God preserved the truth through these people because the world is going off in all this crazy idolatry, perverting everything, twisting everything. And how did God preserve them? Israel wasn't any different than the other nations. He sent prophets to them over and over and over again. And when they went astray, he chastened them and brought them to repentance so that they came and said, "Lord, have mercy, deliver us." And he would call them back again, and they would be restored. He maintained his truth over the years because he said that through them, this one was going to come, this son that was promised, that was going to redeem the world. We looked at how at the time of Moses, then God revealed most clearly that no one was worthy to come and that there must be a priest ultimately to offer sacrifices for sin. They had an elaborate system of rituals all around that, and that became the core of Israel's worship at the temple. All of these rituals were designed to point to God's coming Son that would be born to these people in the fullness of time, and that was born. This priest, of course, that was to come is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. He was the Son of God who came from heaven and was made flesh, fully human, in order that he might be the priest that we need for salvation, the only one who could save us. Last week, we saw that it was of God's incredible grace and mercy that we were given a priest to take away our sins, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We focused on the Father's love, especially as we looked at this. This week, we will look at how Christ faithfully carried out the work that the Father gave him to do so that by him we might be saved. Jesus did, as that priest, what he was required to do. We're going to be looking at that actually for a while in Hebrews, but we kind of pick up the initial summary of it here today. So for our scripture reading, I'm going to read both the portion that we covered last week as well as the portion that we're looking at this week. So beginning in verse 1, we'll do that now. So give careful attention because it is the Word of God. May the Lord enable you to listen to His Word so that you will understand it and so that you will benefit from it. We don't read this in vain. You know, we don't want to read in vain. We want to read this so that we can hear God's truth. So give attention now. God's holy word, Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Nobody could just come up with this, right? God had to appoint it. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible and matchless word. Thanks be to God for giving us this word. Now you see the focus of our text, verse 7 through 11, is on Christ in that office that we saw that God instituted last week, this office of a priest who offers sacrifices for sin. We're looking at him. How did he execute that office? That's what it's talking about. How did he carry out the work of this priesthood that he was given. He is the priest that the Father appointed for us. I say again, this is what we saw last week, that God showed his intention to be merciful to sinners by appointing priests to offer sacrifices for sins, ritually showing, I am a God of mercy. It showed that this was the only way that anyone could have fellowship with him and be accepted by him. You can't just come to God as a sinner. You have to have a priest who offers sacrifices for your sins. He showed that in his great mercy, he would accept sinners in this way by having priests. And God also showed that the one that he appointed to be priest would actually do this, and would be his very own son. That was shown even in the Old Testament, wasn't it? I mean, it was a bit shadowy sometimes, but we look back. By prophecy, he declared that Christ was called and appointed by him to have a permanent and ultimately complete priesthood, that he would do all that was required. It would be a final work that would not have a successor. It would be the complete work. The ritual service ended when he came and was replaced by what? The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news that the priest had come and had fulfilled all that was required. What Paul said, we preach him, Jesus Christ. We preach remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, by the offering of Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus who was offered for sinners. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The Father revealed to us that to his Son, he said, verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why did he reveal that to us? So that we would know that this one was the one that God chose to be the permanent priest. This one who is exalted over the nations. This is repeated again in verse 10. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There is going to be a full discussion about Melchizedek and all that that means later on when we get to chapter 6, part of chapter 6, and on into chapter 7 especially. But what we need to know now, what is emphasized, the reason it's mentioned here is because he is the one that God appointed. Priest forever. That's what we need to see. Okay? It is essential for us to know that he is God's appointed way of salvation. Why is that essential? We need to know this so that we will trust in him for salvation and have confidence that in doing so, trusting in him, we will be saved. You rely on him, and you will not fail to be saved. God has appointed him. If you do not trust in him, you cannot be pardoned. You have no offering for your sin. You're still in your sin under condemnation with no recourse. We need to know this not only so that we will be sure of him, but also so that we will not look to anything else to save us, not to our own works, not to our own religious observances, not to anything else. All of our confidence needs to be placed in Jesus Christ. It is to him only that God said, you are a priest forever. We don't have another priest like that. Our text presents our dear Savior to us, as verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh. Now, he is the Son of God who became flesh. A true human. He became a true human with a true human body and spirit and soul. The spirit and the soul are really the same thing. A human body and spirit. When he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was fully 100% man. Because he became a true human being, he will be such forever. Once you're conceived as a human being, you're one that will live forever. So it is with him. He doesn't cease to be a human being because he became a true human being with a human body and a human soul forever. But the phrase, in the days of his flesh, is talking about something more narrow than him being a human being forever. Okay? This phrase, in the days of his flesh, speaks of the time that he spent in this fallen world, okay, before he ascended into heaven. It speaks of him in the time when he was subject to all of our human infirmities, okay, things like death, temptation, sorrows, pain, shame, condemnation, grief, weariness, hunger, and so on. The days of his flesh, therefore, speaks of his human nature not yet glorified. It's the kind of thing that God talks about with us when he talks about that, when it says that he remembers that we are flesh. We're in this time, this fallen world of weakness and frailty. God remembers that, and he treats us with gentleness accordingly. So his Son came in the days of his flesh. Now is the days of his glory, as he has gone to sit at God's right hand. He's still got a human body, but he's now glorified, you see, and his glory will be revealed to us at the last day. In our text, we see in particular that he was subjected to, or what he was subjected to in the office of his priesthood. Okay, what did it mean for him to take on that function of a priest, to be appointed to that, to be given that as his task, his calling? Well, as our priest, it meant that he was tied together with our great problem, that we are under condemnation for sin. That's our great problem. That's why we have death in the world. That's why we have all of the sorrows and troubles that we have in the world. That's why we're condemned to go to hell because of sin. As a priest, it was his duty to offer sacrifices for sin, to take away our sin so that we would be delivered from this condemnation. As our priest, he was so tied to us that he actually came under our condemnation with us. By his association with us, he was condemned to perish forever with us. Not because he had any sin of his own, because he did not, but because as our priest, he became fully associated with us in our situation of condemnation. God appointed him to represent us as our priest. It was no small thing for him to become a priest to a people that were condemned. He was so closely tied with us that if he were, as our priest, to sink into hell, then, which is where we were all headed, then we would go down with him. I mean, we would be the ones that are sunk into hell. He would go with us, so to speak, if he were not able to deliver us as our priest. And likewise, if he would be delivered himself from this condemnation, he would not be delivered without us. We were tied together, the people that he gave us. We stand or fall together. If the priest is rejected, so are all the people that he represents. He's their only hope. If the priest is accepted, all the people are accepted. You can't separate them anymore when he becomes a priest to us. He was inextricably bound together with us so that he could not be delivered apart from us for himself alone. God appointed him priest to a condemned people. What should the one who is in this position do? Okay, so he's given this office, the one who's without sin, given the office of a priest to offer sacrifices for sin. What should his behavior be? How should he conduct himself? We're shown what his behavior was. We're shown that what Jesus did, he did exactly what a priest who is tied together with condemned people ought to do. Three things here: that he pled for our salvation, which was now also his salvation, right? Because he was tied with us in our plight. That he pled in the right manner, with vehement cries and tears. This wasn't a little light thing. And that he pled with the right person, to God the Father, who is able to save him. Let's look at these 3 points in a bit more detail. First, he pled for our salvation. Look at the text, verse 7. It tells us there that in the days of his flesh, again, when he was here, right, time that he was here, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications. The word offered is a word that speaks specifically of the offering of a priest for sins, for his own sins and the sins of the people that he represents. Now, in the case of Christ, he didn't have any sins of his own, except inasmuch as he had taken and was given responsibility for the sins of the people that he was representing. A necessary part of the priest's offering included prayers and supplications. He offered sacrifices for sin. He did so with prayer that God would accept the sacrifice and pardon the people. Now, ritually, that was symbolized by the burning of incense in the Old Testament. That's why we don't have the incense. We have Christ now offering prayers for us. But as he offered sacrifices for sin, he did so with prayer that God would accept those sacrifices and pardon the people. The word translated supplication was actually a word that was widely used in this day, but this is the only time that it's used in the Bible. Now, we run into the word supplication, the English word supplication, all through the Bible. But this particular word that's translated supplication here is only used here. And it's a very interesting word because it's a word that's related to an olive branch. What in the world is that about? And I say it was widely used. You may have heard someone who is in trouble, who's being, you know, subject to punishment, extending an olive branch, we're told. What is that talking about? He takes a branch to make peace with those that he has offended somehow. So in the ancient world, they would take an olive branch and wrap it with wool or with bays and lift it up to plead for mercy. It was a humble supplication for peace. Owen says, it is noteworthy that in the heathen writers, whenever this word is used with respect to their gods, it always involves expiation. So you always had a priest offering sacrifices for sin when the olive branch of supplication was extended to their gods, to their idols. And again, this is a word that was widely used. Everyone was familiar with it. So here we have Jesus described as our priest who pled for mercy when he offered his sacrifice. He extended the olive branch, as it was, figuratively, not literally, of course. It is what we see him do on the cross as prophetically depicted in Psalm 22. Hanging on the cross, doing what? Pleading with God to deliver him. Pleading with God to have mercy on him. He had but one offering to make, himself. And Psalm 22 brings that out when he's praying. What does he say in verse 19? Psalm 22, 19. He says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me." Okay, here he is, the priest offering him, offering sacrifice. "O my strength, hasten to help me," he says. Verse 20, "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life." That's a very interesting word that's used there. It literally means "my only one." My precious life, it's translated. My only one. It refers, say, you know, to the soul, most would say, to his life. He says, this is the only offering, my life, that I have to give. There's no other offering. My only one. So hasten to help me. Receive me. Deliver me, you see. Save me, he says, from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. The manner of his pleading was exactly as it should have been. Okay, so we see that he pled. What was the manner of his pleading? What kind of pleading should you do in this kind of a situation? Say, "Oh yeah, can you help me? Oh yeah, that's good. Okay." And go on. No, That wouldn't be at all appropriate for such a situation. Look at what it says. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. This wasn't just a little casual prayer that he made. This was vehement cries and tears. It speaks of great fervency and intensity with which he made supplication. He prayed as the one who alone understood the weightiness of this situation. He prayed as one who grasped what it would be for him and all of his people that he represented to sink into the pit of hell. He understood fully the implications of that. In fact, he was tasting of the pains of hell as he was on the cross. He was experiencing that rejection that would be brought upon him and all of his people unless God received his sacrifice for our sins. We're told that he was cursed for us when he was on the cross. He experienced the horror of that which he came to deliver his people from. And he cried out with vehement cries. How can you have stronger language? Strong cries and tears. He knew that everything depended upon the success of his work for the salvation of himself and the whole church with him. If he were not heard, there would be no redeemed church to serve God. There would be no godly people to fill the earth at the last day when and worship God. Without earnest prayers like this, his offering would have been rejected. It would not have been accepted. Of course, it could not be that he would not be heard. It could not be that the Son of God would fail. But that is not the point, you see. The fact that he could not fail did not mean that it was not absolutely necessary for him to pray earnestly for deliverance. It meant rather that he would not fail to pray earnestly as he should for deliverance. If he had failed to pray appropriately as our priest, his offering would not be accepted. His prayers for deliverance would not have been heard. It was not a situation, you see, trying to say when we think about God's decree and plan and everything, it's not a situation where the outcome would be the same whatever he did. See, that's not how God's decree works. It was in God's decree, it was necessary for him to plead this way in order to be heard. It was also certain that he would do that. But the point, he had to do that. There was a real situation here. There was a real demise of his people that was threatened. And he had to cry out for our deliverance. His prayers, we see, were also directed. They were in the right manner. They were also directed to the right person. As it says, he prayed to him who is able to save him from death. Now, who's that? Of course, it's God the Father who appointed him to be a priest. The Father is the one who said, "You are a priest forever," according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, the Father was the one that had to receive his priestly service. He was the only one who had authority to determine whether his work, the work of Christ, was acceptable for the redemption of his people. He was the only one who could save Jesus, the priest who represented us all from what? From death. Okay? He could deliver him from death. Keep in mind, of course, that in praying that he would be saved from death, Jesus was not praying for himself alone. He was praying for himself in his office as priest. You see, with all of us attached, he was praying for himself in association with those whose sins had brought him to the point of death and whose sins actually brought him into death so that he actually died for our sins. But he knew that the Father was able to do what? Deliver him from death, that though he die, the Father would raise him up again, to raise him from the dead, even though he had been brought to the grave for the sins of his people. He knew that he would be raised, as the Scripture says, for our justification. His prayer then was a prayer of strong faith in God who raises the dead and who had promised to accept the offering of his Son that Christ carried out as our priest. Jesus was truly in the Father's hands, and his whole church was with him in the Father's hands to either perish or to be saved. When he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" he continued still to believe that the Father would deliver him and his people from eternal death. So, as our priest, Jesus prayed just the way that one ought to pray who is in that situation, representing sinful people as a priest. The glorious result of his faithful work is declared. We're told at the end of verse 7 that he was heard. That's everything. I mean, he was heard. Do you understand the significance of those words for you, for the whole church, for all the world? God heard him and accepted his plea, and God the Father delivered him indeed from death. That means that the Father accepted all those for whom Jesus did this priestly work, all that the Father had given him, as he often referred to them. Because the Father heard him, there is complete forgiveness of our sins. Because the Father accepted him, it means that all who are his are fully and freely justified, not through their own merit, but through the merit of this faithful priest who faithfully offered sacrifice to God for his people. I point you again to Psalm 22, where this was gloriously prophesied. And I would encourage you to turn there for a moment to follow along in your Bible. Just want to go through in a rather quick fashion. We've seen this before, but let's review it. It's a beautiful thing. Our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, is the one who prays in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's no reason to think that he's not the one that prays all the way to the end of the psalm, because everything pertains to him on the cross. This is prophetically revealed, you see, by David, 1,000 years before he came, but it was of Messiah. He is the same one who prays then in verse 4. "Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them." So you see, he's taking confidence. "I know that you will deliver me." Yet he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." He was rejected on account of our sins and sinking into death. Okay, but yet he remembers, "Our fathers trusted in you. You delivered them." This is the way God works. And so you can see in verse 15 where he says, "You have brought me to the dust of death." And in verse 20, he cries out, "Deliver me from the sword," what we saw before, "my precious life, my only one, my only life, from the power of the dog." And then at the end of verse 21, there is this wonderful, triumphant cry, "You have answered me." That's the way it ought to be translated. And the way it is translated in the New King James Version and the a lot of other versions. Some of our English translations, they don't properly emphasize this triumphant cry the way it ought to be emphasized in the context of the whole psalm. You see, it's the shout of triumph, you see, at which the tone of the psalm completely changes. If you read the psalm, it completely changes at verse 21. Okay, and it changes when God heard him. Because this is monumental. This is everything. Our dear Savior, thrilled with the Father's glorious acceptance of his priestly work for his people, now promises in verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, the church, I will praise you." He will see that this glorious gospel, this good news that the Father answered him for our sins, accepted his offering for our sins, will be declared in the church, in the assembly. For from then on, that it will be declared in the church. Not just immediately, but from then on. He will see that God is praised for his saving mercy forever. The reason is given in verse 24. It's because God has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And I like to translate that, it can be properly translated, affliction of the afflicted one. "Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." Because it's not just a general declaration that, hey, God accepts the afflicted people. No, it's the afflicted one that was heard in verse 21 that said, "You have answered me." And that's what the whole celebration is about, that Christ was heard. It's because God answered him when he was afflicted for our sins and when he cried out for deliverance. We, his people, are saved because he was heard. That God answered is so momentous that it is to be the cause of the church's worship ever after. Look again at on down. He goes on to say again in verse 25, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly." The great church of which Jesus is the head is appointed to praise God for receiving the sacrifice of his Son. He declares in verse 27 that this praise for God's salvation will extend from Israel to the whole world. We already saw that in Isaiah 11, didn't we? "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Why would the families of the nations all of a sudden get interested in this people of Israel and what's going on? Because this banner, this priest, was lifted up on the cross, and God accepted his sacrifice for the sins of the world, and he's proclaimed all over the world. So now the families of the earth are coming and worshiping. He declares in verse 30, this isn't going to go on for just one or two generations. This is going to go on into the future. It's going to continue. He says, "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this." We're going to tell our children, and they will tell their children, and they will tell their children. And so it happens in the world. That's exactly what is happening today. To this day, the good news continues that when Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself sacrifice for our sin on the cross and cried out to the Father to deliver him from death, the Father heard. The Father answered. We're told that the reason that the Father heard him, we're told that the Father heard him because of his godly fear. Now, I will have to say that this particular passage could be, it's understood in some different ways, but this is one way of understanding it, and it's certainly true to the situation. Okay, the words could be taken, you could read commentaries that tell you other interpretations, but this is a common one. And I think it's one that's very helpful for us because it is true, certainly, to the facts of the situation. So the word translated godly fear here is from a family of words whose root means to take or receive properly. For example, if I hand you a fragile vessel that's worth millions of dollars, certain way to handle that. You don't go, "Oh, look at that," you know, toss it back and forth from your hand. Like, oh, you know, you're very, very, very careful. You're going to handle it in a way that's appropriate to what it is. The word came to be used of a proper, devout response to God. So it speaks, in other words, of someone who responds to God and lives before God in a way that is appropriate to who God is, in a way that recognizes who God is and that recognizes the honor that God ought to have. God is our creator. He is the only lawgiver. He is the only judge. He is the ruler of heaven and earth, the sovereign God. The person who has godly fear is careful about God. He responds appropriately to God. He doesn't act like God is not important or doesn't matter. Obeying God and reverencing God is very important. What we saw about Jesus, what did we see about him in our text today? It was the way that he responded to God when he became a priest for us in the days of his flesh. What did he do in the days of his flesh? We saw that he understood the heavy implications of what it meant for him to be our priest. And that with that understanding, he offered up priestly prayers and supplications to God with vehement cries and tears. He got it. He did it rightly, the right way, and therefore God heard him because he did it in the fear of God. God heard him because of his godly fear. Jesus knew and fully understood what hung in the balances, and therefore he offered this offering that pleased God. Such was our faithful high priest. There's no one like him. We're told that even though he was a son, literally it's son though he was. Okay? It's emphasizing his divine sonship. Son though he was, speaking of him as God's son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Because it's typical for a son to learn obedience through the things he suffered. Right? You're chasing your son because you're disciplining him, correcting him. But this is saying, though he was the Son of God, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So it's presenting something that is extraordinary. This, it doesn't mean that he was disobedient and that he learned how to obey. The very thought of that is blasphemous. It rather means that having become a man, he learned what it was to obey as a man. When you're asked to do something that is extraordinarily difficult, something that you don't want to do, in his case, even something that would be wrong for you to want to do the thing itself. There would be something wrong with a person that wanted to be cut off from God, that wanted to bear the pains of hell and be rejected by God. That would be, you would be some kind of monster that would want that. He wanted to save us, yes indeed, but he despised the thought of the cross itself. He therefore learned by actually experiencing what it was to obey, even to the point of the death of the cross. It's an experiential. He tasted of obedience. He experienced obedience under the most difficult, trying circumstances. He therefore learned by actually experiencing what it was to obey, as he had to submit to the will of God in such a situation. He had to do things that were increasingly difficult as he went on in his life. And he obeyed or submitted all the way to the point of death without ever the least deviation. He did not do this in theory. He actually experienced the obedience and the hardness of that obedience. Even though he was the Son of God, he personally experienced this obedience. He knows all about it because he experienced it. Because he did, he's able to save us. And because he did, he is also able to help us when we are called to submit to hard things. We've seen that, haven't we? He's this compassionate, sympathetic priest who knows what it is to have to obey stuff that's difficult for you. And he has mercy on us. As I said to you before, what he had to do was harder than anything that you or anyone else will ever have to do. Going to the cross, it was repugnant to him. And yet it was delightful to him that he might please the Father and save us. But the thing itself, yet being our gracious high priest, he did it to save us and to please his Father. We're told that he was thus perfected as our priest who saves us. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does it mean that Jesus was perfected? Do you remember me talking about this before as we were in Hebrews and did the introduction? I mentioned that the word here translated perfected is a key word in Hebrews. In Greek, the root is telos, which means the end or the goal or the purpose, you know, that kind of thing. When something is complete and reaches its appointed end, okay, what it's supposed to accomplish. There are 14 occurrences of this root in the epistle to the Hebrews. It's used as an adjective, it's used as a noun, a verb, an adverb, and often it is of Christ and his work. So you see this perfect, 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 perfected, you know, all kinds of different uses like that. This word speaks of Jesus becoming through his work all that we need for salvation. When it says that he learned obedience through suffering and so was perfected, it means that by his submission to the Father all the way to the cross, our Lord became exactly what was necessary to save us. This tells us that his suffering and his faithful prayers for our deliverance were absolutely necessary. Before he had carried out this obedience, he did not have what was required for our salvation. He had it as far as the fact that it was prepared and it was going to be done, that it could be applied to people on that basis. But he had to actually do this in order to accomplish our salvation. It's not something that's done in theory. It's something that's done in reality. He had to pray these prayers. He had to offer himself in order to be perfected, to become what was required for our salvation. Being thus perfected, he is our sure salvation. As it says, he is the author of eternal salvation. That word author is a source. Some of your translations might say that. Or the originator of eternal life. As our priest, he took responsibility for our guilt, for our sin, and he faithfully did everything that was needed. He put himself into our peril. He took our curse upon his shoulders. He bore it until the Father declared, "It is enough." There is nothing at all lacking in his work to bring us to eternal salvation, the whole church, to bring the whole church to eternal salvation. Everyone who obeys him has this eternal salvation. Now, the word translated obey here is the same word that was used of him, the same root word, when it says that he learned obedience. Remember, we just saw he learned obedience through the things he suffered. It's a word that emphasizes what? Submission. A particular word that emphasizes submission. So if you wish to receive eternal salvation that Jesus procured for his people, it comes how? By submitting to him as your Savior. We have a hard time with this because we want to be able to save ourselves. We feel that we ought to be able to do that, but we can't. God appointed his Son to be a priest and offer the only sacrifice that can take away our sin. It's not a light work. It was so great that he had to labor and sweat and cry for deliverance. Only he has been made all that we need for salvation. Only he has been perfected for salvation. If you look anywhere else, you cannot be saved. What he did was absolutely necessary. If you obey him, your salvation is absolutely certain. You cannot fail because he did not fail. God, in answer to his prayer, raised him from death and raised all who trust in him from death. The Bible says that he was raised for our justification. If you submit to him as Savior, you will be saved. He is the author of eternal salvation. Please stand and let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come before you with thanksgiving and gladness. You are a merciful God, for you sent your Son, your only Son, to come and redeem us, to be a priest and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we praise you that you did this, and Lord Jesus, that you did come, and we praise you for your faithfulness. Here you were in our flesh, in human flesh, fulfilling all that was required of a priest for us. And we praise you that you were without sin, that there was nothing, no blemish in you whatsoever. And we praise you that you gave yourself, gave your back to the smiters, as it were. You bore our sins, you bore our transgressions. You made your soul an offering for our sin. And we praise you, O Lord, that in doing so, that you were perfected as our priest. You became what we need for salvation. There's not another place where we can find what we need for salvation. It's only here. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us a stronger and stronger confidence that you are the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to spread this glorious hope, this word. And we pray that we would see many people come to believe. Oh, Lord, you know the need. And we pray that you would do a great work among us and among the nations, and that we would see a turning to you. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you have done. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue our worship by coming to the Lord's Supper. One of our great things is to be brought into the delight of our Lord has done for us. And so it's a blessing that he would give us a greater and greater delight in what he has done. You are God's people who are trusting in him. And so receive now the benediction, the blessing from God that you would be those who come to love his salvation more and more. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of his mercy, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.